come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and our God, again our hearts are lifted up to you in expectation and with anticipation. You are the God who has purpose to bless his people. And we need that blessing, O Heavenly Father. Strengthen and encourage our faith and deepen our love as we meditate upon your word. May we reach beyond the human voice and know that our God is not only in the midst of us, but speaking to us. Not only exposit the word, O Heavenly Father, but exposit our hearts by that word and bring your authority to bear, that authority that brings joy and blessing when faith receives it. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, as I indicated earlier, we are looking at the start of our second component of the Faith, Hope and Love seminar series. Under Faith, we looked at the Apostles' Creed. Under Love, we'll look at the Ten Commandments, bearing in mind that Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The connection between faith and hope is likewise not that hard to see. Why pray if you are not full of hope with reference to the one that you are praying to? And why pray if you're not in need of help that feeds the necessity for hope? And so we're going to direct our attention in the coming months of this year to the Lord's Prayer in particular. And as a way of introducing that this evening, I want to ask a question. Is Brian Najapur correct when he writes, "Sadly today, prayer has become less important in the lives of many believers. Many are indifferent about the manner and matter of their prayers. They pray only for the sake of praying." How is it with you and I? Do we pray? Why do we pray? How do we pray? Robert Murray McShane said that if you want to humble a Christian, ask about their prayer life. He went on to say, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more." J.I. Packer said, "I believe that prayer is the spiritual measure of men and women in a way that nothing else is. So that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face." It's no surprise then, seeing that the disciples were people just like you and I, that this was a question that haunted them. That we read in Luke chapter 11 that they came to Jesus privately and they asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, giving such a sizable section not only to the Lord's Prayer, where he repeats it with slight variations due to a different context, but then fences it and guards it, it reinforces, doesn't it, the importance of prayer in the life of the church and of the life of the individual, showing that it should be a vital interest. It should govern the governing direction to every Christian, every disciple, every believer in his kingdom. And I think also that by doing this, he was exposing the heart, not only of the disciples, but the religious and the curious irreligious who were listening to him on that occasion. That by that touchstone of prayer, they would begin to realise how far they were away from God. How far they were away from the kingdom. And in it, hear his call then to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Not to continue on in a hypocrisy relating to prayer, but to actually be a people who pray out of faith and in faith, expressing true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer, of course, continued to be important, didn't it, in the life of the early church. after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, they did exactly as he told them to do. They went back to the upper room, and there they prayed as they waited for the coming of the Holy Spirit. In those first few months of the life of the Spirit-baptized congregation, we find there that the apostles reach a point in the administration of the life of the congregation in Acts chapter 6 that they feel that they need to share the load of caring for the widows and the needy, and say appoint deacons, Spirit-filled men, to do that task. Because they said, our prime calling is to prayer and the Word. I'm always challenged by that. They put prayer first before the Word. Prayer first. Always a challenge, it seems to me, not only to Christians in general, but to pastor teachers in particular, where we put such an emphasis upon the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, and perhaps secondary, think about prayer. But this stress, this awareness, surely is that there can be no real ability to teach apart from prayer, no ability to understand that your teaching will have any benefit apart from prayer. That unless God is involved, then all that you do will come to naught. Unless God builds, those who build the house labour in vain. The priority of prayer continued. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Put on the whole armour of God in prayer. The scripture again and again is emphasising prayer. And we, like the disciples, say, yeah, we see the importance of it, we understand the importance of it, but we struggle. We need help. We need help. And so the Lord has given us the prayer that has become known as the Lord's Prayer, though some would argue it's the disciples' prayer. And I think that is fair, and yet at the same time, I think it's only the disciples' prayer because it is really the Lord's Prayer. That what Jesus was doing, as we'll see in a little while, was actually inviting them into what he was doing. Not just instructing them about how to pray, but to actually pray. Now, in approaching this, the Lord's Prayer, we could wrestle with the question of, is it a model, a pattern that we should use? Or is it actually a form that we should literally stick to? Are we to pray the exact words of the Lord's Prayer, or is it only a pattern to which our prayers strictly or loosely should conform to? Or is it perhaps both? I personally believe that the Lord's Prayer is to be taken as a pattern rather than a form. However, I don't see any problem if one uses it as a prayer, privately or as a church, provided that it is not ritually abused. I think Jesus understood the human heart sufficiently to guard against it for that very reason when he said, do not pray as the hypocrites pray. Vain repetitions, drawing attention to themselves. Well, we could spend some time wrestling through the implications of all of that. We could also focus on the structure of the Lord's Prayer, discussing the relationship of the preface, the opening words to the petitions. We could argue about exactly how many petitions are here. Is it four? Is it five? Is it six? And there have been those sorts of discussions in Christian circles. We could discuss the variations between Matthew and Luke in relation to the different occasions. We could observe further the transition in this prayer from your to our. How the attention seems to shift directly from pointing and speaking to God to ourselves. And we could explore the implications of the our, O-U-R, rather than me or my. And I think that is valid grounds for exploration as we look at this prayer. Again, we could look at what the Lord's Prayer is saying about the Christian life. As Wayne Mack does in his book on prayer, he sees here that there is a very bold and strong definition of what a Christian is that parallels to some measure the opening Beatitudes. For instance, he says a Christian is a person who knows God as his heavenly Father, so he prays, "Our Father who art in heaven." A Christian is a person who wants God's name to be hallowed, God to be held in high respect and honoured, and so he prays, "Hallowed be thy name." A Christian is a person who wants God's kingdom to come, a person who depends on God for all his needs, a person who is concerned about his sin as well as the sin of others and how to relate to them, indeed who wants to avoid sin, who hates sin and loves holiness, and so he prays, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Or again, we could, as Sinclair Ferguson does, draw our attention through the Lord's Prayer to God our Father, and look at the Lord's Prayer and see what it teaches us about how to worship the Father, to speak about the kingdom of the Father, the sustenance of the Father, the grace of the Father, and the protection of the Father. All of this would be appropriate and surely profitable. And I trust even that very brief mention, and this is my motivation in even saying these things, is that it might just stimulate you. You've got something to do. There's enough there to keep you busy for the rest of the month in thinking about the Lord's Prayer. And what a fertile ground that will be then for whoever comes next to address the opening preface of the Lord's Prayer to your hearts. However, tonight I want us to focus more upon the occasion of this prayer and see what it tells us about Jesus and his desire for us. I would have you see, firstly, the Lord's uniqueness in prayer. This is kind of assumed, but it's something that we need to stress right from the outset, and which the disciples themselves, when they came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, teach us to pray," were recognizing. But in coming to Jesus with this request, they saw that concerning themselves, in contrast to Jesus, they were really a people in need of help. To ask this question is to reveal an awareness of a person's own sense of inadequacy in the area of prayer. That our prayers really are thoughts in beggar's garments. How could this be pleasing to God when we pray? Are they not fleshly rather than spiritual? Oh, that we may know the joys of praying, but they seem so rare. Yet what we know encourages us to know more of it, and so we cry, "Lord, teach us to pray." And as such, it reveals theirs, and I trust our, willingness to learn. And is that not a question we need constantly to keep before us? Do I want to learn to pray? As I look at this prayer, what do I hope will be its impact in my life, in the life of my family, in the life of my congregation? I may know the need of prayer and teaching in prayer arising from the poverty of my state and the beggarly nature of my prayers, but do I really want to learn, to grow, to be more proficient in prayer? Do I want to pray with understanding, expressing faith in a strong and confident relationship with God? And so we cry, "Lord, teach us to pray." But in recognizing their own weakness, their own inadequacies, and their own hunger, it's interesting where they go, isn't it? They go not to John the Baptist, certainly not to the religious leaders who taught their own disciples how to pray. They went to Jesus. They come to Jesus and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." In contrast to themselves, they see Jesus was in a unique position, in other words, to teach them about prayer, to help them to be a praying people, to pray. The request about prayer clearly comes from the disciples' confidence in the teaching of Jesus. Here is someone who has an intimate knowledge of God. Who better then to be able to teach us how we can relate to this God in prayer. He expresses clearly, succinctly, and powerfully the mind of God. So if we want to find out about prayer that is connecting to God, communicating with God, pleasing to God, this man stands head and shoulders above all others. Jesus is in a unique position to teach us about prayer because of the knowledge he has of his Father and of the very nature of prayer. But they also have another motivation that drives this request, and that is that they have observed Jesus praying. They saw the relational vitality of his prayers, something they had rarely, if hardly ever known in their own praying. As I said, rabbis taught their disciples how to pray. But Jesus' disciples had seen and wanted more than what these rabbis were offering. They knew of his love for prayer, his joy in prayer, that even when he was exhausted, he would go and spend all night in prayer and find himself refreshed and reinvigorated through that prayer. How important it was to him that it was not just the reciting of words, but it was an expression of love and a participation in love. In this request, that they expressed their desire to pray as they had been seeing him pray, laying his own heart bare before God, his Father. And so like them, we cry, Lord, teach us to pray, because that's what we want, isn't it? That's what we want. So we see the Lord's uniqueness in prayer. And it mustn't be forgotten that as we look at these are the words of someone who knows how to talk to his Father, because he is God the Son. He knows how to do that in the context of the troubles, the strains, the temptations, the pressures, the demands of living in a fallen world and being surrounded by sin and sinners. And he did it. He not only knows, but he embraced it in a way that has not been seen in any sphere or time of human history before. Or since. The uniqueness of the Lord in prayer stimulates us to listen, to hang on the words, to ponder what he is saying, to dig deep for the implications and lessons, and to ask for the Spirit's transforming impact of those truths, those principles and practices, to be worked out in our lives. That's a great encouragement, the uniqueness of the Lord. But as I said before, Jesus also puts up a little barrier here. And we need to ponder the Lord's caution about prayer. And here we turn particularly to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives this teaching in a more public context, and he guards prayer by focusing upon our attitudes. And he says basically two things. He says that prayer is not about the prayer. Prayer, you can spell it prayer or prayer. It's exactly the same way. Nice little play on words. But prayer is not about the prayer. The prayer. He says in chapter 6, verse 5, don't pray as the hypocrites, that they may be seen by men. He's saying, don't pray in such a way. Don't pursue this type of prayer. Don't get caught up in this attitude of prayer where the focus reverts back upon you. Prayer is not about you, how you are held in the opinion of others. In fact, he says, go into a quiet room, out of the sight of men. God sees you. That doesn't mean that you can't pray in a public place, right? He's just saying that you're not looking for that public attention, that public acknowledgement. The issue is not, as a pastor, that I would be better in pulpit prayer, but I would be better in prayer. It will flow off into the pulpit and it will guard me from hypocrisy in the pulpit. Go into a private chamber. Recognise it's a privilege to be with God in prayer. That's the attitude. can flip it around the other way a little bit too, can't we? Why don't we pray sometimes? When we're with brothers and sisters, or when you're with your husband or your wife, you're just nervous about them hearing the sound of your voice. Why is that? Why are we afraid of actually saying prayers publicly in the family of God? Why is it a big issue? Surely that's the flip side of this. It's still another form of thinking about people rather than God. You're more conscious of the people around you and what they think of you, how they will respond to you, your stumblings, your lack of style, whatever. You're not really talking about God. You're not talking to God. You're not thinking of God at that point. Prayer has become about the prayer, so you do it privately. And you twist Jesus' words a little bit to justify, oh, I don't need to say it out loud. No, you don't need to say it out loud. But my question is, why aren't you saying it out loud when you could? Don't have to. No one's going to jump down on your throat if you don't. But it's a question that needs to be faced. Why is it that you don't? Why? Prayer is not about the prayer. Secondly, prayer is not merely about words. Jesus is not speaking against repetition in prayer when he talks about the repetition of the pagans, the heathen, in verse 7. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Jesus used repetition. We see it in the Lord's Prayer. He taught the disciples and he does it. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times we read there that he went off and prayed the same thing. Three times. Paul is not condemned for three times asking God. Now, don't get me wrong, three's not the magical number here. That's just what they did. All right? They prayed. And they repeated in prayer. Why? Because words and the volume of words, the number of words matter? No. Because earnestness and deep emotions often express itself in repeated words. As you are wrestling with God. You're not thinking about the number of words or how many times you've said this. You were so consumed with the situation, so consumed with God's glory, so taken up with God himself who is sovereign and yet loving towards you, full of grace and mercy, and you were pleading in the light of his promises and his precepts and his word, you're going to say things more than once. You may say a short prayer, but it may be a long, long prayer. Because you are wrestling with God. But the idea is not of prattling off words without meaning or understanding or amassing the number of words. Again, it doesn't forbid long prayers. As I said, Jesus, you read it in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, for instance, continued all night in prayer. All night. When our soul is full of matter that weighs us down, we will pour out that soul, laying open our case before God, and it may take a long time. It will be full of passion and earnestness. But we won't be thinking it's the amount of time I'm praying and the number of words that I'm saying, the number of arguments that I'm bearing that will carry the day. When you start thinking like that, then you've made prayer about words. And Jesus says, don't fall for that trap. Martin Luther referred to the Lord's Prayer as the greatest martyr on earth. And the reason he did that was because he thought it was used so frequently without thought or feeling, without reverence or faith. We need to hear this, for the temptation nurtured in our New Age era in which we find ourselves, even as it was in earlier high liturgical eras, to treat even this prayer of Jesus as some sort of orthodox mantra. Jesus guards us by calling for words that flow out of an informed and inflamed soul with deep reverence and trust in the God to whom they are passionately spoken. So the Lord's caution. Thirdly, this evening I want you to see the Lord's invitation. The Lord's invitation to prayer. As we look at the two accounts of what has become known as the Lord's Prayer. We find it introduced by Jesus in two slightly different ways. This, of course, goes back to the argument, should it just be a pattern or should it be a form that we actually use, repeat in prayer, privately and publicly. And in Luke 11, Jesus says there, "When you pray, say." How are we to interpret that? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray." Or, "Like this, therefore, pray." I would suggest to you that Jesus' concern is not to enter into that debate, and he's not really interested in that debate. He's interested in the fact that we pray, and he's actually calling us to pray. He's not concerned simply with the mechanics of prayer, but the reality of prayer. Yes, you will find here, as R.C. Sproul puts it, transferable principles to the prayers that we take. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that he said the Lord's Prayer at the end of the congregation prayer in the church service just in case he left something out, so that all bases, basically, I suppose, were covered. You know, there would be things that he would say that the Lord would be laying upon his heart as he prayed, you know, on behalf of the congregation, and then he would say the Lord's Prayer, because he may have missed out a nuance or an issue, and he didn't want anything to be missed out. There were transferable principles, and he was afraid there were some principles that he might have neglected. But surely the aim is not just to identify those principles and to take our prayers through a particular grid and to see if we're passing the test, but to actually be praying. And I'm sure Martin Lloyd-Jones would have said exactly the same. Derek Thomas puts it this way: by giving us a pattern to follow, Jesus intends that by constant reflection and interaction, we might develop a prayer language like it. And I think that's a vital clue. Jesus is helping us, if you like, to find our way from the duty of prayer into the delight of prayer. That we actually are praying as he prays. To this end, Jesus is inviting us, encouraging us, expecting that we will pray, but inviting us to pray like him and with him in this prayer. To enter, firstly, into his intimacy with God. In this prayer, surely Jesus is revealing his own intimate relationship with God that finds expression in his prayers. He is inviting us into that intimacy, not to a lesser intimacy. For instance, in calling us to call God Father, we already hear him calling God Father. And we learn from him what it means to call God our Father. So that if we are really praying that transferable principle or those exact words, we are doing it in the way that has meaning, substance, character, passion, life, vitality that we find in Jesus' relationship, in being able to call God and what he meant by that, how it stirred him, filled him with hope and joy, even as he prayed. Even as he prayed. When we are called to say, "Forgive us our debts, our trespasses," we see in Jesus' ministry and his understanding of that ministry, his Father's, yes, our Father's commitment to forgiveness. And he fills it out for us. And he's calling us that as we talk about this, as we pray for this, that we think of it in those terms. No one had to harass God the Father into forgiving us. Jesus didn't go to the cross to force God to forgive us. It's because God wanted to forgive us that Jesus went to the cross, and Jesus willingly went to the cross because he understood what that forgiveness was all about and what it would result in for us. And that's how we are to flavour our prayers. We cannot pray this prayer without looking at it in terms of Jesus' own relationship with his Father. A relationship of incredible intimacy. And on we could go with each of the petitions to prove that. Each arises out of and expresses that intimacy that he has with his Father. And that is what we're invited into.
It's not just a form of words. We're actually invited into the spirit of prayer, into the intimacy of real prayer, being able to express in our relationship with God these things as we pray. Did you notice that the disciples, what they didn't ask? They didn't ask Jesus, teach us how to pray. They said, teach us to pray. It's a world of difference between the two. There is no doubt some how there as well. His model gives us the how, but essentially he's engaging us that as we pray this way, he's engaging us to pray as he prays. When he was walking upon this earth, as he is in the midst of the throne interceding for his people, for you and I even now, inviting us into the intimacy of prayer as he knows it, as he enjoys it. But it's also an invitation, isn't it, as a result, to give supreme place to God in prayer. Now, just pause, let me rewind and say that again. To give supreme place to God in prayer. The place of God in prayer, that's an odd thing to say. After all, is not prayer about God and focused upon God? Is it? Notice how Jesus not only indicates we are talking with God, but how our knowledge and consideration of God permeates the whole prayer. Even when it is about the church, the kingdom, or our needs, our future, they are all linked back to the truth of who God is and express our dependency upon God. In other words, Jesus is teaching us here that one's view of God affects one's view of prayer. And if our prayers are somewhat lifeless, maybe this is where our basic problem is. Our prayers are not about God. They're not God-centered at all. They're about us. We've bought into the lie of our culture that everything is a me-needs basis and needs to be addressed in that way. But true prayer always will be God-centered. True prayer is essentially an expression of our faith in God. It arises from our knowledge of God as he's communicated that to us in the Word. So if you want to sharpen and sweeten and you know, bring vibrance into your prayer life, get into the Word. Ask what it's teaching you about God and then turn that into prayer. Start with God. Keep your eye on God, not upon the discipline of prayer or the need of the day. All that is secondary and will achieve nothing if we do not give supreme place to God in prayer. Thirdly, invites us to give place to thought and forethought in prayer. Yes, there are exhortations such as pray without ceasing, in all things give thanks, that indicate and suggest the element of spontaneity to prayer. But even in those times, it does not say, don't think about what you're saying. How can you in all things give thanks unless you are responding and thinking through the all things? The point emphasized by the structure that Jesus gives us surely in this prayer is that we are to think through our prayers. There is an order. Who am I approaching and how does this affect how I approach him on this occasion or with this matter? What is it that is of concern to me and how does it connect with God's person, his kingdom, his word, his goodness, his grace, his power? Surely then it calls us to review our prayer life. As I look over my prayers, are these broad categories finding expression or am I focusing in only on one or two of them? We are to think about our prayers. I'm not a great fan in standing up in the pulpit and having read out prayers. I'm not against it. The advantage of it is that you are thinking about what you're going to say. But even in extemporary prayers that come from the heart, that doesn't mean that as a pastor I stand up here and have no thought. I think through the prayer list. I think of what is happening. I have my ears to the ground, particularly on the Sunday before the service. I listen to the elders. I see what is happening in the life of the congregation. And I think and plan. There's a structure, there's an order that tends to flow. And sometimes it might seem repetitive, other times it's very different because something has taken my attention. However we approach prayer, whether you have a prayer list and you tick it off, and or you write out your prayers or you read the prayers of others, they ought to be full of thoughtfulness. There should be a logical progression. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, Paul says that we pray in the Spirit and pray with understanding also. That's what he wanted. More than anything else, he wanted to pray in the Spirit and pray with understanding also, by which he is indicating that to pray with understanding is essential to making prayer spiritual and acceptable in the sight of God. But Jesus' invitation goes a little bit further than all of that. It's to enter into intimacy with God, to give God supreme place in prayer, to give place to thought and forethought in prayer, but lastly also to maintain humility in prayer. I believe there's a tendency today towards an informal and casual approach towards God. When you read this prayer, right from the opening word, it teaches reverence. It reminds us of the balance between the transcendence of God, the vast distance between us, but also the imminence of God, that he's right there with us. He's glory, yet he's grace. He's sovereign power, yet he's tender compassion. I don't want us to swing too far the other way, that there's no sense that we can come into the presence of God, to so push reverence to the degree that we can't lift up our prayers to God. That's not what the Lord's Prayer teaches us either. I don't think that's the problem in most churches today with most Christians. I think there's an over-familiarity. And sometimes it's fed by this idea that when it says our Father, the word there, Abba, is used by little kids to say Daddy. Oh, Daddy. Well, that's true. But it's also used by adults in the Jewish culture of that time to their fathers. And there's no way they were saying, oh, Daddy, when they were talking to their dad when they're 50 and their dad's 70. It's a term of affection, but it is still full of reverence. And we want to lose that balance between the two. Whether we're praying for health, daily bread, or the coming of his kingdom, we need to recognise with reverence our dependence upon this great God before whom we bow. He's our Creator. He's our Redeemer. And he is our Father. We're taught also to recognise the remaining tendencies and struggles with sin that continue to afflict us. That teach us that we need forgiveness. We're not perfect. We need his help, even in the face of temptation. That we in ourselves are inadequate for the state of the constant spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. And that too feeds the sense of humility within us. You cannot read this prayer. You certainly cannot truly say this prayer or use it as a grid for your prayers unless it stimulates humility in prayer before a mighty and glorious God. Who are we to have been welcomed into his presence, and yet such is the mystery of grace that we are there because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we won't be kicked out, no matter how sin still clings to our lives, because of him. As we conclude, let me stress how Jesus in Matthew precedes his instruction on prayer in verse 5 by saying, when you pray. He does not say, if you pray. He then more specifically introduces what has become known as the Lord's Prayer, saying, in this manner, therefore, pray. It's nice to be taught that Jesus says it's nothing compared to the act. Pray. Don't just study prayer. Don't just sharpen prayer. Pray. Live it. Live it. It's not an option. But more, it should be a delight. Matthew Henry wrote, "You may as soon find a living man who does not breathe as a Christian who does not pray." Indeed, Psalm 14 verse 4 tells us that it's the wicked who do not seek God in prayer, which teaches us the fundamental truth that prayerlessness is a sin. The lack of prayer is sin. In Acts chapter 9, the glorified Lord Jesus tells Ananias how to recognize Saul, to whom he was to go and to restore his sight and to send him on the gospel way that Christ had ordained for him. At the same time as he sends him, the Lord Jesus assures Ananias that Saul is no longer an enemy, but is a brother in the faith. How would he find Saul? How would he identify him? What would assure him that he was not going to find the enemy that he feared? I love Jesus' response. He is praying. He is praying. How do you identify a true Christian? It says it all, doesn't it? But it also says there's no reason to fear a person who prays the way Jesus taught us to pray, because that person is a believer and loves God. May the Lord use this and our progressively, reverently and thoughtfully consideration of the principles and petitions of the Lord's Prayer to shape our prayers, but as well as to stimulate us to embrace praying and to do it more and enjoy it more, to increase in our awareness of the true intimacy of prayer. And I just say in closing to the one who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus that the reason that prayer seems to you to be so one-sided and indifferent, and maybe only useful as a way of helping people to organise their thoughts, and so you put it on the sort of level of a Rogerian couch where people are encouraged to just talk and talk until they work through their problems and come up with a solution that helps them. But if that's the way that you are looking at prayer, or you see it as totally irrelevant, it's because of a simple truth. You are a child of wrath. God is not your Father. You do not have peace with Him. Jesus is not your Saviour. And you have no part in Him. Yet I want to encourage you with this. There is a God in heaven who has sent His Son to keep the law and to die on the cross to pay the penalty for the breaking of the law by sinners. If you confess your sin, repudiate it, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will know that forgiveness. And He will save you from the wrath against your sin. He will make you a member of the family and put His Spirit in you, and He will enable you to pray, Abba Father. He will enable you to pray as Jesus taught us to pray. You will find in that moment of prayer, your first real prayer, the reality of intimacy and humility. Glory to God, and hope that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank You for the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in word and in practice, precept and practice. We thank You that it finds its echo continually throughout the New Testament and continues to find an echo today in our own lives. We thank You for this prayer. Help us, O Father, through our meditation and study upon it, to find indeed our own hearts exposited, but also to find us drawn more deeply into this wondrous privilege of prayer, talking with You, communing in fellowship with the true and the living God, who is enthroned in majesty and glory and yet accessible to us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him. We thank You for the Spirit that seals us to You as His own. and who also cries within us and enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. In Jesus' name we praise you. Lord, teach us to pray. Amen. 389, let's sing this. Lord, we come before thee now at thy feet. We humbly bow. Oh, do not our suit disdain. Shall we seek thee, Lord, in vain? 389.